Today's reading is in the Church Bibles on page 1128, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. Church Bibles, page 1128. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to depraved mind, to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's just say I have a serious disease. How about a brain tumor? Now, the cancer I have in my head is soon going to spread to the rest of my brain and to my body, and it's going to kill me. At least, this is what my doctor is going to tell me. But, you know, I don't really trust doctors, do you? And, you know, my head, it feels, I mean, sometimes I'm getting headaches, but my head feels fine. And, you know, my brain still works, right? I think this guy, doctors are just in it for the money. That's why he's telling me this. I'm not going to allow someone to cut my skull open. That's what they sort of do for brains. They cut your skull open. Anyway, unless I really believe that I have a brain tumor, unless I really believe I have cancer. So, because I don't believe the doctor, I'm not going to get his treatment. Only when I trust that there is a real disease will I let the doctor get his knife anywhere near me. The same is true with us and sin. If we refuse to accept the truth of sin, it results in a refusal to see the wrath of God. And by refusing to admit that we're spiritually sick, we refuse the treatment which Jesus offers us. That's why understanding the truth of our sin and the resulting wrath is important. if we don't see our sin as real, or if we don't see it as, you know, it's not really a serious problem, then we reject the operation, the treatment that Jesus has. And just like I'm going to reject my doctor's solution, we're going to reject Jesus' solution. But the Bible makes it clear that there is a direct link between our sin and Jesus. Jesus is the doctor, and our sin is what is killing us. He's the only doctor who can save us from our sin. But why does this matter? Have you ever really thought about why God needs to die to save us from sin? Why is sin so serious? Now, you may not want the truth, but the answer is that sin results in God's anger. And the fancy theological word for this is wrath. The German word is Zorn. Let me explain it by saying this. Say someone beats up my wife, Ruth. I would be angry, right? Yeah, I would be really angry. What kind of husband would I be if I wouldn't be angry if someone beat her up? My anger actually shows that I love her. And my anger would be right in this instance. So there is such a thing as good and righteous anger. Now, even more so, God is perfect. And his anger operates in a perfect and just and good way. His anger is not like mine in many ways. My anger can be wrongly directed and wrongly acted out. My anger can be wrongly produced and wrongly used. In other words, because I'm not perfect, I'm far from perfect, my anger is many times actually sinful itself. So let me give you a simple definition of this idea of wrath. Wrath means the godly anger that God has towards sin and the godly punishment which results from it. And whether we like it or not, the whole Bible is full of this idea that God gets angry sometimes. It's not just in the Old Testament. I mean, that's sort of an old stereotype. Actually, the New Testament shows Jesus many times full of anger. I won't even talk about Revelation and how that shows Jesus' anger. But think of in the Gospels, for example. Jesus came to the temple and was furious that the temple had been made into a marketplace. People were buying and selling things. They were exchanging money for profits. A special place that had been dedicated to God was turned into a mess. So Jesus' response is anger. He makes a whip, and he drives out the animals, and he goes over to every table, and he flips over the tables. It can't be ignored as some sort of Old Testament thing, nor can we say it's just maybe God the Father that's angry. God the Son and God the Father share exactly the same nature, the same character, and the same perfection. And that's why sin is such a serious problem. Anger is shared by all of God. And the wrath of God towards sin is real. Now, I admit, this is hard to understand, and it is rejected by many people, even people within the church. And actually, I think it's natural to doubt all of this. Why don't we look at verse 25, if you're still in your Bibles. And Friederike is going to read verse 25 for us. It talks about us suppressing the truth of God. In our suppression of truth, we want to think that things aren't that bad. Maybe other people, you know, maybe, you know, Hitler or Stalin, Mussolini, maybe Saddam Hussein, but not us. Are you saying, yes, we suppress the idea that God may be legitimately angry at us. And let me say, this idea of sin is a universal problem. All humanity has this disease. And let me say, there's actually hints in Romans here where I think Paul in the back of his mind is alluding to the first chapters of Genesis. The rebellion, which started with the first two humans, now seems to infect the whole race. And in verse 25 it says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And apparently in the original language it reads, the lie. The lie. But what does Paul mean by the lie? I think it is somehow referring back to the Garden of Eden. Now personally, I don't think it is any one specific thing in the Genesis story. The lie seems to be the whole situation in the garden whereby Adam and Eve turn away from God. The lie is somehow related to believing Satan, that's the snake, and not believing the truth of God. Adam and Eve were told, they were told a lie, that their eyes would be opened when they sinned. But what really happened is they chose disaster. Adam and Eve disregarded the truth of God. They knew what God desired, but they didn't listen to him. They had heard from God directly, but they did not trust him. Instead, they trusted the snake, and they trusted themselves. Now let's read verses 21 to 23 here in Romans, and while Friederike reads it, I want you to try to think of Adam and Eve.
For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men, and birds, and animals, and reptiles.
Do you see the parallel? That apparently everyone, starting with Adam and Eve, through history, through cultures, are without excuse. Everyone down to you and I, that we ought to know better. That just like Adam, we all in one way or another believe this lie. We should trust God, but we trust other voices. We believe the lie that we don't need him, that we are better off ourselves, that God isn't all that important. When we ignore God, we sin, and that's what produces God's wrath. And let me say that specific sins like murder, for example, take murder. It's not correct to think that murder is the root of where sin starts. Sin starts when we trust our own hearts over the heart of God. We act as we desire rather than how our Creator desires us to live. We rid ourselves of He who chose to create us. Before murder can ever become something that is a reality for us, it starts by us ignoring God. It starts by us suppressing the reality. So the act of murder is simply the fruit of a life lived without God. Now, it's much easier to point to murder and say, oh, well, that's a sin. But it's by no means where sin starts. There are much deeper, much more serious sins than murder. When we take God, who should be our center, and we disregard him, and we live as if he doesn't exist, we don't live with him in the center. That is the heart of rebellion, of sin. Now, we might say, oh, well, I love my neighbor. Well, we don't love God. And we might say, oh, well, you know, I give praise to my friends all the time, but we don't praise God. And we went, well, you know, Matt, I've never murdered anyone. Yes, but we ignore God. And that's a lot more serious, actually, in his eyes. Now, let's look at verses 19 and 20 in Romans.
Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse.
Apparently, we should all know better, because God has revealed himself. Now, there's a story of Napoleon that I recently heard. Napoleon was at sea one night in the Mediterranean, and he was walking on deck, and he overheard some of his soldiers, and they were mocking the idea of God. Remember, this is shortly after the French Revolution. He stopped and thought for a minute, and then he waves his arms across the sky, showing them the stars, and he says, "Gentlemen, you'll have to get rid of all these first." Napoleon's point was actually the same as Paul's here, that God can be known through his creation. From ancient times, we humans have been able to see the fingerprints of God everywhere. Now we're going to have here's a picture of a night sky. Now I know it's black and white and not very nice, but what it shows you is actually a night sky which is not affected by light pollution. So in big cities, you know, the vast majority of places around Europe and America, you can't see a sky like this because there's just too much light that we humans ourselves produce. But this is actually a night sky. If you go somewhere far, like I was in the South Pacific a few years ago, this is the glory. This is the wonder that you will see. This is what King David saw 3,000 years ago when he looked up to the sky. So all these things, this wonder, this transcendence, this idea that we're so very small and that God is so very big, it can be seen. We just have to go out of the city. Now, I'm going to have Frederica read a few verses from an ancient psalm that King David wrote.
"The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world."
God speaks through his creation. He makes himself known. Even King David, you know what we might say, 3,000 years ago, a primitive shepherd boy who became king, he could see it. Now, take this flower arrangement for a minute. It shows me beauty. It shows me complexity that I can't begin to understand. But it also shows me simplicity. Now, let's see another thing. This little picture is Noah. Noah is my friend Ken's baby back home. He was born a few weeks ago. He shows me significance. And he shows me the marvel of God's creation. And he actually shows me what I'll call the fingerprint of God. This points to the fact that God has revealed himself in creation, at least given us hints, whether through the stars, whether through the flowers that we see on a daily basis, through the children that come into this world. His fingerprints are all over creation, all over the universe. And if you still don't believe this, take a look at the painting at the back of the room. Now, you're not going to be able to see it very well, but it's a painting of the Lord's Supper, and it's not by Da Vinci. I don't know who it's by. But what if I were to say that no one painted it? What if I were to say it just got there somehow? What if I were to say that maybe there was, you know, a closet, and it was filled with all these different colors of paint and, you know, maybe a box of paintbrushes, and then one day they all just fell off the shelf and that painting was created? Now, you wouldn't believe me. I mean, I know this is it sounds like a silly illustration, but the truth is it takes an artist to produce art. So to get a painting like that, you need someone to paint it. And we all know, like, there's no one in this room that will admit that they think that painting came about by chance, that it just appeared there. No one's going to believe that. But yet, there are many people, probably the majority of people in this world, that look at God's creation and say, oh, it's just by chance. There's nothing behind it. Just like art requires an artist, so creation requires a creator. We can see it in the sky. We can see it in the flower. We can see it in our friend's baby. Now, a lot of things have become known in the last 100 years, a lot of things that modern science has taught us. But actually, that only shows us more detail about how marvelous creation is. Let's see a final picture here. Now, this is a strand of DNA we see on the sides here. And deoxyribonucleic acid. I remember that from school. And scientists call this the double helix. This is something that King David, sitting out in the night sky, or someone that the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, they never saw. They never could have comprehended anything like this. But if they could have seen it, it would have actually given them even more reason to believe. It would have shown them even more clearly that there is a creator, an intelligent creator, a beautiful creator, a complex creator. And something like this, DNA could not have come about by chance. It is unimportant whether we understand the details of how God created things. The important thing to know is that there is a creator. And according to Paul, the very least we owe this creator is to give him thanks. A simple response to the creator, according to Paul, is to give him honor and respect. But that's exactly what humanity doesn't do. That's exactly what I don't do. We ignore what we see, and we refuse to give honor when we see the fingerprints of God. And this brings about the wrath of God. And this explains why there's no good people. I mean, I know it's, there are many people in the world that say, oh, well, people are good. Humanity's good. Well, the heart of being good is to acknowledge our Creator and perfectly and humbly submit as His creatures. And when we don't submit to God, the first stage of His wrath is the removal of restraint. So God's wrath, first of all, removes His loving hand of protection from His creation. And Paul uses three times the phrase, God gave them over. He gave them over. Now think about the parable of the lost son that we went over a few weeks ago. God's strategy is actually similar to the father in that parable. The father allows the son to run away. He doesn't try to hold on to his son, but he lets go. And the father is patient. The father hopes that the child will return and repent. Likewise, God hopes his creatures will return and repent. But for the meantime, he's taken his hands off. So in this way, the first stage of wrath is actually full of mercy. Instead of destroying us right then and there when we sin, we're given an opportunity to repent. But the knowledge of God as creator does not always last. So even though it may be seen in the sky, in the flower, in the baby, we have the ability to suppress that truth. So the process of God withdrawing comes deeper with each sin we commit. God lets people go, and with each sin we suppress the truth. Our spiritual eyes become blind to the things of God. Now take, for example, a child. The first time any child steals something, they know they have done wrong. They feel terribly guilty about it. But each time that child steals something, it becomes a little bit easier. The guilt gets less and less. Then one day, the child is able to steal and not even believe that they're doing anything wrong. Their heart has been hardened, even in a child. What he originally knew was right has been darkened. And now remember my example of the brain tumor, of my cancer. If I have a serious problem, unless I admit that problem, no one's going to touch my head, right? And without that doctor's operation, without that doctor's knife, I'm going to die soon. So the crucial first step is that I believe, yes, I have a brain tumor. I'm in trouble and I need help. I can't cut my head open by myself. All of humanity, without exceptions, has a problem. We've all failed God, like a huge chain around our neck. Our sin has bound us, and God is angry at this sin. The wrath of God is coming. And the serious truth is that the full punishment of God awaits. We will be held responsible someday, and we need a doctor to treat our sin. The good news is that this universal problem has a universal solution. There is a doctor who has the solution to sin. There is a way to treat our problem, which is guaranteed to have success. Jesus is that doctor. Jesus has that solution. And that's what Paul is going to go on throughout the book of Romans to explain to us. But he had to start by beginning and explaining, well, there is a problem, guys, before he can explain what the solution is. Just like before the doctor can take a knife to my head, he needs to explain, yes, you really do have a tumor in your head. Now, some might not quite be all that sure about this wrath and sin stuff, and if you are, that's totally understandable. If you're interested in reading more, at the back I printed out a small essay. It's called God is Angry, and I thought it was really good when I was preparing this sermon, so grab one at the back and you can read more about this. In conclusion, may we stop suppressing the truth of God. May we see God's fingerprints. May we see Jesus as our doctor. And may we give our lives in honor to that doctor.